Precious Father, we just ask that since you have shared that all authority in heaven and on earth are given to you, that your authority will reign here tonight, and that we will teach everything about this passage, and that we will obey it just as you have commanded at the end of this book. Spirit of God, who is so involved from start to finish, will you reign here tonight, moving ahead of me and through me and ahead of me to move into the women here and pierce their hearts with your truth, with your comfort, with your hope of this lesson. So we honor you tonight. We raise you in the name of the Almighty to be glorified here because of the great work you have done on behalf of us. Resurrected Lord, we love you and we give you this night. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, I was thinking as I opened this 4 years ago when I started teaching scripture here, we did the book of Genesis, and I opened that entire study with a metaphor about Jesus Christ that I had learned from a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Ron Allen, and I likened Jesus Christ to a rose. And that is why the rose is always up here. It's why my little gal holds a rose. It's why the rose is a symbol of woman's ministry here at CPC. It's on the newsletters. It's on your binders. It's on everything to deal mostly with women's ministry. Because I stated that Jesus Christ at the very beginning of Scripture was present, but only in the bud form. And if you think about the bud of a flower, it is fully complete. There is not one part of that flower that's missing. The only thing is that it has not opened. It has not been exposed. It has not been fully presented or flowered. And Ron Allen said that this is like Jesus Christ, very present in the bud form right at the beginning of all Scripture, in the first lines of Genesis, at the word spoken to create was Jesus Christ. He was the living word. So he was present, but not completely understood. And as the Old Testament moved along, more and more of that bud started opening. We learned that he'd be born of a virgin. We learned that he would defeat Satan. We learned that he would be numbered with transgressors. He'd be a suffering servant. More and more of the flower of Jesus Christ was opened. But not until the Gospels did he fully flower, totally expose the truth of him. And that's what we've been having all this year in Matthew, is the flowering and the full exposure of Jesus Christ. And many times if you see a bud of a flower, you guess what's inside. Oh, I think there's a little stem in the middle and whatever. And some of us have been surprised with the realness of Jesus Christ. We thought we knew all about him. But then Ron Allen explained, he was from Portland, Oregon, the city of roses, that when they would judge roses in the annual contest for the most beautiful rose, the judges would go back after the full flowering and verify the vein of that rose, if the color stayed true and if the veins of that rose stayed ever beautiful. And that is what the epistles do, clear to the end of Revelation. They are a verification of the true vein of Jesus Christ and that he does not fade. In fact, his vein holds true. And what we have had throughout this entire year of Matthew is that bud opening up and presenting itself in the flowering of Jesus Christ. And as Matthew exposed Jesus Christ, he has been wanting you this entire year to test the beauty of Jesus, to test the truth of him, the fragrance of him, and to determine, is he true? Is he long-lasting? Is he unfadable? Is this a vein, a life that will never leave? Well, this is our last lecture of the year. And the greatest test of the flowering of Jesus Christ is in this lesson, because it is in the resurrection. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ real? Because if it is real, this is the truth that will always stay true. This is the unfadable aspect of Jesus Christ and the part that cannot be extinguished if this is true. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most basic doctrines of all Christianity, and without it, Christianity would just be a story about a great man who taught great principles. He lived a very great life, a holy life. He had miraculous power. He did great things. He had great compassion, and then he died. There has been more testing of Jesus' resurrection than any other event in all of history. Many men have tried to disprove it, but many instead have been converted by their attempt to disprove. Now, I have a couple commentaries here by two lawyers. Sir Edwin Clark is a very famous lawyer from long ago, and he studied all the evidences of the resurrection, Easter, and he states as a lawyer that to him, as this lawyer, there is conclusive and compelling evidence that the resurrection was true. And he said, as a lawyer, he has gone to court and put forth and secured verdicts with far less evidence than what is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, Oxford professor Thomas Arnold states that the evidence in Scripture of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection meets all the standard rules and requirements for distinguishing good evidence from bad evidence. He says that thousands have studied the evidence of Scripture about the resurrection, and he has not known of one fact in history that is proved to be better and have fuller evidence of any sort than the great sign that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and he came back from the dead. Well, that's great, but we need to test this doctrine, because this is a part of our faith that will determine this religion that we believe in and separate it from any other religion in the world. This is the defining mark that separates us. And so it is very important that we look at the evidence. So that's kind of where we're going tonight. And we are going to look at event and eyewitness encounters for resurrection in verse 1 to 10. Then we're going to look at eyewitnesses against resurrection in verses 11 to 15. And then we're going to see the evidence for continuing the resurrection story in verses 16 to 20. But before we begin, I must make one comment, and this is a very important comment. It is of utmost importance, if you claim to be a Christian, that you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and not just a spiritual resurrection. I want you to think about it. Almost most major cults that surround us today believe in a spiritual resurrection, but not the bodily. And the thing that separates this, if you will use your logic for a minute, is almost every world religion, almost every world philosophy and ideology in this world today believes that the spirit of man lives on. Almost everybody but atheists. But if that is true, and we know the fact that Jesus Christ died, yet if the spirit of him lives on anyway, and all the spirit lives on in people, then what was raised? And scholars feel that that alone has to help us realize that this was a bodily resurrection. But over and above that, Scripture itself proves that there was a body resurrection. These are some of the verses that prove. We see that Jesus Christ in the resurrected body could eat. He had a digestive tract. He was not a ghost skimming through the world. And this is proven in Luke 24 and John 21. There were eyewitnesses that touched and felt the real scars of his body. And that's in John 21. He could walk. He could hold conversation. Luke 24. He was seen by as many as 500 people at one sitting, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. Now, this new resurrected body indeed was mysterious. I mean, he could make himself unrecognizable. He could all at once disappear. But despite the mystery, this is proven that he bodily rose, and he was in his bodily form when he walked this earth for those 40 days. And it is absolutely essential, because it is one of the basic doctrines of Christianity, that you do believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So now, with that in mind, let's move through this passage. I love it because Matthew, in his description of the resurrection, is so much like his description of the crucifixion. It is just factual data given forth, and he brings in very little emotion. But even with that, we have plenty of evidence that we can look at tonight. And there are two pieces of strong evidence for the resurrection in verses 1 to 10. First, there were phenomenal events that occurred right at the resurrection that were witnessed. And secondly, there were actual eyewitnesses to Jesus himself after he rose. This would stand up very strongly in a court of law. Let's look at these events by reading first, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. So the two phenomenal events that occur are the violent earthquake, and I think it's interesting that it describes it as a violent earthquake, and a spectacular angel appearance. I mean, white as snow again, and lightning, and scholars believe that neither the earthquake nor the angel raised Jesus. And that is why I put the proofing underneath this section on your outline that states the Father, the Spirit, Jesus voluntarily gave himself up. Triune God was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not an angel. But the earthquake and the angel merely signaled the event of resurrection in a phenomenal way and brought the message of it. The angel rolled back the stone, but not to let Jesus out, but to let humanity in. And let humanity see the empty tomb, or they never would have been able to see it. The guards got to see it when the tomb was rolled back. The disciples got to go in and see the proof of the resurrection. These supernatural phenomena show an announcing by God to send an angel and to send a quake and an approval. But we need to see Jesus, don't we? Because the phenomenon only announce it and allow us to see the empty spot, but where is Jesus? So let's see who encounters this resurrection. Now, also as a preface, one of the big proofs of resurrection, when lawyers have studied this and investigative reporters, etc., is that it seems that the resurrection was a complete surprise. Contrary to what Jesus had said, it was unexpected, which kind of destroys the part that it was a premeditative plot to steal the body. This was the third day. The Jews considered any part of one day to be a whole day. Because I remember when I first learned this, why was resurrection on Sunday? I felt it should be on Monday. I mean, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. But in the Jewish culture, any fraction of a day was considered a whole day. So Friday was day one, Saturday day two, Sunday, even though it was in the morning, was on the third day. Now the Jews would have known this. This was the way they counted. It's different than the way we counted. But this is early Sunday morning after the crucifixion, And even though Jesus had taught he would be raised on the third day, and they would have recognized that this was the third day according to their culture, the apostles weren't there waiting. Family wasn't there waiting. Just the guard and Mary Magdalene and Mary coming, a couple women. Now these women, I believe, were the strong believers that had come along with Jesus. And we saw that last week. But scholars believe that even after waiting all day Saturday and Jesus still in the tomb, that they were really believing he was dead too. Because we learn from other gospels that they are bearing spices. And the spices were to anoint dead people, not to raise the dead. And so these women are coming, not expecting resurrection at this point either. Yet when they arrive, they see this angel, and I think they definitely felt the quake since they said it was so violent. They must have been very afraid because the angel addressed them, and it seems that he has perceived that about them when he says in verse 5 to 6, "Do not be afraid. For I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." Identifies everything about him. We don't have the tombs mixed up. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Now the angel invites them into the tomb for proof of its emptiness and then sends them off to tell the disciples. And I love this, that the women who were faithful, they didn't flee. They are given this sweet gift to announce the resurrection news. And I want a little tiny truth to move out to you tonight in that. So many people get the upfront scene. You know, I'm up here every week. The leaders are at your table leading. Mark Mitchell's up there teaching. The apostles were like that. They were seen all the time. But it was these faithful women that the Lord recognized that were granted some of the sweetest gifts. Don't you ever think your faithfulness is not important and that it does not go observed by our Lord. But their feelings were mixed, I think. They had this fear and it was recognized by this angel and addressed. But it said they also had joy. They had experienced a supernatural event. Now, have any of you felt something like this when you have bumped in to a supernatural happening? You know, it doesn't happen very often. I can probably name a couple instances in my whole life where I really felt like there was a supernatural happening. And one of them was when I was called to this position. And I remember driving down the road after meeting with this woman, and I truly felt like a knife went through my heart. And my car, like, swerved. It was like I could hardly hold on to it. It was kind of a phenomenon that hit me, and it made me afraid because I knew it was the Lord. I truly did. And then there was a tingling inside because I knew God was speaking to me. I didn't know exactly what he was saying, but if you have met the power of God in sensations like this and speakings like this, not an audible voice, but a powerful voice, you will know what I'm saying. There is a mixture of fear. It made me afraid because I knew God was telling me something. But then it made me excited because God was telling me something. I was having a conversation with God. And I think when you run into an encounter with God Almighty, there are these kind of phenomenons that occur in your emotions. These are the emotions behind the facts. Well, as they run in to these emotions, they also run into Jesus. And in verses 9 to 10, we have an exquisite scene in Scripture. These faithful men get to see Jesus before the disciples, and yet his response to them is kind of like, it says he gave them a greeting. I can picture them walking along and all at once there he is and he goes, "Hi, how are you doing?" You know, just a normal greeting. And their response to this normal greeting from this resurrected Lord is they came to him. Even though they were afraid, even though they had joy, they came and they clasped his feet. Now, if you clasp his feet, it shows that you're on the ground. They moved to him, but they fell to the ground before this Lord. And it shows if they grasp his feet, they touched his body. They got it. It was a bodily resurrection. It says they worshiped him. This act of worship, the clasping of the feet, was very well known in those days, in that culture, what you did to a king. They recognized he was king over life and death and sin. They realized Jesus was far more than mortal, more than a mere man, and they saw him in his full glory kingship. Flower, fully exposed, all parts, resurrected body presented here, and they were leveled before him. I love Dr. John Hanna, who said, when we see Jesus in heaven, we will either be on the floor, our mouth will be open for 10,000 years of eternity. We will be leveled before this king. Now, those were their emotions, these women, with the privilege of seeing the risen Lord. Now, the other witnesses that encountered this risen Lord share a scene with us also. And they were equally surprised. And these were the Roman guards. They had the seal. It was connected to them. They were ready. Nobody was stealing this body. These strong soldiers, cocky about stopping this Messiah from ever being stolen, ever being resurrected. At this violent quake and this angel appearing to them, it says in verse 4, the guards were so afraid of him, meaning the angel, that they shook and became like dead men. The Greek for shook means a terror so strong that it paralyzes you. I think that's why they appeared dead. It literally paralyzed them. Now notice, fear was common in both the believing women and the enemy guards, but each accompanied a second feeling. The first was joy. The second was terror. And that brings us to our first principle, that encountering the risen Jesus is fearsome. I believe when we see him, the reverence and the awe and the fear of this mighty king is going to level us. And I pray I have the privilege to grasp and clasp his feet. But everyone fears, I believe in my heart, the reality of death and the reality that we live on. Because we have to face how we live on and the reality of meeting the supernatural, God. But based on the eyewitness evidence of Jesus' resurrections, believers will have a fear mixed with joy and worship, but non-believers, just based upon this, enemies of Jesus will encounter him, and they will have fear, but it will be mixed with terror. Now, I do not believe in scare tactics and teaching, but I do believe in teaching truth. I have a very, very close and dear non-believing friend who was sitting in the hospital with her mother. And they were chatting, and the mother was recovering from surgery and was not expected to die. And they were just visiting, and all at once, that woman got a stark look of terror on her face, and in that moment was dead. And the terror was frozen on her face. And it took the doctors that came in to check the body, or the coroner, to take the skin and move the terror off of this woman's face. My friend has been haunted by that look on her mother, and that mother died probably 35 years ago. And she fears death because she said, I do not want to experience that when I die. And you know what? We read so much today about they die and they go into a tunnel and they see the light, and everything's fine. I had another woman come up after this morning telling me a very similar story to what I just said. I can't say that that's what happens for sure, but based on the evidence of seeing the resurrected Lord, if we do not know him, there will be fear along with terror. Now, there's an opposite, and there's two stories I want to tell. The first is of Audrey Wetherall Johnson, who is the founder of Bible Study Fellowship. She struggled with a cancer that I remember praying about 12 years before she died for her cancer. And it just kept eating her away and eating her away, and yet God kept preserving her. And this woman was very gutsy, believed in the Lord with all her heart, and opted not to take medication because she wanted to experience death fully. If Jesus experienced it fully, she said, I want to know it too. Well, it became so severe for her that in the last 3 or 4 months, and I don't think that's an exaggeration at all. It's been many years since she died, 1980 something. But she was not able to sit at all because the cancer moved into her spine and literally had eaten her spine away. There was nothing left. Nobody could believe she was alive. And on the day of her death, a non-believing nurse walked into her room, and Miss Johnson was sitting up straight in bed, who had not sat for months, could not even be raised. And she sat on that bed, fully cognizant, and said, Jesus is at the foot of my bed, and he has come for me. And she died. And that unbelieving nurse became a believer in that moment because she saw the hope and she saw that this woman saw the Lord. That story stuck with me so strongly that a few years later, I had a very good friend who was dying of cancer. And I wasn't in her inner circle. She was my children's first grade teacher, and she was a strong believer. And I went and visited her one day because we had that knitting together of belief. And I said, Flo, how are you feeling about death? And, I mean, it was a death sentence. She was moving towards death rapidly. And she said, all I want to do is preach the Lord Jesus Christ before I die and not compromise him. And I said, would you mind if I said a specific prayer for you? And she says, yeah, what's that? And I said, I'm going to pray every day until you die that you will see Jesus. Really see him. Not a hallucination, not a vision, that you will see him before you die. I said, do you mind if I pray that for you? And she said, not at all. And I didn't see her again. And she did pass away. And it was several months later. I happened to be in Target or Safeway or somewhere, and I ran into a very close friend of hers who ended up being like her caregiver in her last days. And we got to talking about Flo's death, and I said, let me ask you something. Did anything kind of out of the ordinary come up when Flo was dying? Like, did you have any idea whether she saw Jesus? And this woman just went, why are you asking? I said, because I prayed every day she would. She goes, oh, Pat. She goes, about 2 days before her death, her husband and I were in the room, and she said, he is here. He is coming, and I see him. He is here. I'll tell you, if you know somebody dying, you pray that they have fear mixed with joy. You pray that they never experience terror in their life. But this is an evidence that it will be one or the other. And I ask that the accompanying feeling with fear as we face death is that you will know joy. And I will pray tonight that every one of us in this room will see Jesus before we die. Wouldn't that be sweet? So this quake comes, and the angel comes, and the empty tomb is there. And it's also witnessed by these guards. And they shared the evidence too in verse 11 to 15. But listen how they shared it. Some of the guards, after the woman left, went and told the chief priest, notice they don't go to Pilate, their boss, and told him everything. Now, I think everything meant they told him about the violent earthquake. They told him about the angel that scared him to death, told him about the empty tomb. And I wonder if they saw Jesus. I don't know. It doesn't say. But this everything that they shared alarmed the chief priests. So they then meet with the elders, which scholars feel that this meant there was a real council going on about this. Wasn't just a slight meeting. And they decided to take this true evidence, the everything that these men told them, and they decide that they are going to plan a plot. And there's three parts to this plot. They are going to pay these soldiers money to perjure themselves. And it says in verse 12 that it was a large sum of money. Now, the commentators believe that in this group of soldiers, in order to prevent a stealing of a body, and what was very common in those days, there was a small little nucleus of 12 soldiers. So that you would rotate the four shifts of a night, then the four shifts of a day, and the 3 hours at a time, and there would be at least three awake at all time. So this was a very secure guard. And they feel that if you had to pay off 12 men, and it says some of the guards, we don't know. But if they had to pay off these men for a lifetime, this would be a large sum of money. And so the second thing is they demand that they stick to their story, that this false evidence was to say that the guards had fallen asleep, and while sleeping, the apostles came and stole the body. Now, did anybody find that humorous? I mean, I think it's interesting that if they were asleep, that they knew the apostles were the one that stole the body. How did they know that if they were asleep? It could have been the women. It could have been looters, but that was the second part. Third, if this report of the soldiers' failure, and it was a horrible failure to allow Jesus to be, quote, stolen or to rise, if this ever got back to the governor Pilate, the Jewish leaders promised they would keep them out of trouble. I picture them either bribing Pilate with money. They'd gotten Pilate's number. He was easily swayed. They had gone through that crowd, swaying everybody. They saw him buckle. They would at least sway him, but they promised the soldiers they would never pay a price. Now, I think this section ends with all of this false evidence, and they said that it was circulated to the very day, and that meant to the very day that Matthew wrote this, which was about 30 to 40 years later. So this had circulated a long time. Now, we know it's still circulated. And it had been circulated early church histories clear up to the second century. We have modern day books, The Great Conspiracy, that gives this plot that Jesus' body was stolen. But I find this section kind of ironic. The Jews wanted the guards in the first place in order to make sure the body wasn't stolen, which I said last week was going to prove there was a resurrection. And now this week they're demanding that they say the body was stolen. And we read it's false evidence. So that means the body rose. Either way they worked, it proves that the body rose. And I think what irony. But what's interesting that is also true behind these facts is that there's no body. There's no body. If these men wanted to disprove Christianity, think of Pilate, think of the chief priests, think of the elders, and they wanted to destroy resurrection, they would have gone looking for the body. It would have been the greatest destruction. And what I love that I never knew, there's not one shred of evidence in the history of any of the Jewish documents, in the history of all the Roman authorities, anywhere, that anybody tried to find Jesus' body. Don't you think there would have been a wild search? I think it would have been the quickest way to destroy Christ and his story. But do you know what I think? I think they both knew, the Jews and Rome, the ones that knew, the guards, that there was a resurrected body. And they didn't even bother to go looking. Our second principle, there will always be enemies and false evidence about Jesus. This is a truth we must live with if we are going to be Christians. You can give the greatest proof to people about Jesus. You can give historical facts. In fact, next fall, I want to open up with a lot of the facts about Scripture being true, the Bible being true, great archaeological proof, personal witness of God's work. You can give that. Our family is a personal witness of the transformation of a resurrected Lord in people's lives. But some will not believe no matter what you do. And some will even twist and distort the truth of Jesus no matter what you do. Now, I first want to apply this division to non-believers. And I don't want to single you out. But I feel I must be so sincere here because this is of utmost importance. If you have been in this class all year and you don't know Jesus Christ and you have listened to the flowering that has happened and the evidence that has been produced this entire year, and I'm asking you to do this personally, this is not a judgment from me, but I want you to ask yourself why you don't believe. I think it's an interesting question. And I would love for you to do something. I'd love for you to go home. And I'd love you to write in one column all the evidence for belief in Jesus Christ and who he said he was. And I'd love you to start from the very beginning. This could be life or death for you. And start with his birth. And all the Old Testament prophecies. A virgin. Bethlehem. All of these different things. A suffering Messiah. The Magi coming, Herod trying to kill him, but no, nothing would harm this baby. The name of him. Then study his teaching. Study his miracles. Study all the fulfillment of the Old Testament as he moved through, that he came in on a donkey, that they would sing Hosanna, the children would sing Messiah, Hosanna in the temple, that he would predict his death, everything. And stack up the evidence for him about his resurrection. And then in another column, write down all the evidence against him. But I want you to add something. On the evidence against him, I want you to write down if it's factual and if it can be proven. And then I want you to ask yourself, what is it in you that will not let you believe? I think it's one of the most important questions you will ever ask in your life. Now, if you are a believer, I want you to realize something, and this is a hard truth. You can share the life of Jesus Christ in utter perfection. You can live it beautifully. You can say all the right words. You can give the exact scriptures. But you need to know there will be people who will choose not to believe. And they will even distort and tear apart what you have said and what you have lived. That is part of the flowering of Jesus Christ. And it will be part of our existence until we see him again. And so don't beat yourself up if people don't believe. It has been since the beginning of time. And don't be surprised if they do believe the false evidence that is so minor and they discard all the truth. It's one of the most heartbreaking doctrines of our Christian faith. But if you are wanting to test Jesus and the evidence, there's a great book that was written by an investigative reporter who really knew how to write and look for the facts. And he was going to destroy this resurrected Jesus. And he ended up becoming a Christian. And it's called The Case for Christ. And it's by Lee Strobel. It's a great book. So if you are wanting to stack up the evidence yourself and don't know how, buy this book. Well, the resurrection is vividly portrayed because there's an empty tomb. Women see it, disciples see it, they entered it, enemy guards were there, and no one found Jesus' body except in the risen form, and he did come. And the risen Lord was seen over 40 days' time before his ascension, and as I said in the opening, at one time by 500 people at once. This would have been some pretty strong evidence in a court of law. But Jesus shares in this division the response to his apostles when they obey and they go to Galilee and they see him and they worship him. And he then instructs them that he wants them to continue the evidence of resurrection in this world. And they said, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And I didn't want to leave that line out, because Scripture is so real and so honest. And I almost think this makes it so authentic. It could have said, and everybody believed because they saw him. And it was wonderful from that moment on. But they didn't. It says some doubted. And they saw him face to face, held the scars. Is that you that you doubt? It's me. I should say it as I, to have proper English. I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. I want to live every single day serving him. I wake up some mornings going, could this be true? That he died on a cross and shed his blood and he rose from the dead? I'll tell you, that's real. And I immediately say, the scriptures have proved it. Get behind me, Satan. I believe this book more than anything else. And we believe People magazine about Britney Spears. Did you read? I believe it's true. And yet, this holy, wonderful book, we place doubt in our mind. And this has been proved over and over again. Well, Jesus meets them. He meets them in their doubts. He meets them in their realness. And in verses 18 to 20, he then gives them the instructions for with which to live. You know, I think this is the most important part of this lesson for us today. The resurrection. But what did it really mean? The resurrection isn't just conquering death, sin, and Satan, which is wonderful. I mean, we can't beat that. Except when we get the full exposure of the flower of Jesus Christ. Because as wonderful as these are, the resurrection is absolute power for us every day in this world as we move. Because Jesus is alive and he is present every single day. And because he does live, I love that we worship because he does live. He commissions us as believers to work for him. And he says in verse 17, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I'll tell you, that is a full exposure of who Jesus Christ is. That is full wide. All authority in heaven and on earth is in his hands. And because of his obedience, he has been honored by his Father. He's creator. He's savior. He's sustainer. He is the king of glory. He will be judge. He will come again to rule. Everything is put into his hands. He is supreme over everything. He isn't a dead king. He isn't the suffering Messiah ever again. In fact, we see him absolutely unfathomable, rich and vivid and powerful and a non-ending blossomed flower. And following this strong declaration of power, Jesus gives us a command, not a suggestion. He commands believers to work, and it involves three things. Go. We are to go. We are not to stay. We must step out if we believe in Jesus Christ and that He is all authority, all power. He is risen. He lives again. We must go. And we are to do several things. We are to make disciples of all nations. Now, what does disciple mean? Does it mean that we just tell somebody about Jesus and walk away? No. And many of us are content to do that. To make a disciple in the Greek in this context, it's a combined meaning. It means that you place your trust in Jesus Christ, but then you follow and you live Him every day in obedience. So we are to be building people like that. We are to be investing in each other to build followers that really live like this. Instead of a hit and miss, did you hear about the Lord? This is a daunting command. The second thing, besides making disciples, we are to baptize these disciples in the name. Do not skip over this. And in the Greek, this name is singular. And then Jesus says, in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He, in one sentence, is stating triune God is one God with three distinct personalities. They say the Trinity isn't taught in Scripture. I naive. Right here. Now, he's saying in the name of triune God is how we are to move in this world, and we are to baptize. Now, I think baptism here does mean water baptism also, but its chief meaning here is the word identity. We are to be bringing the identity of God onto the people that come to know Him. When I taught Romans, on the word baptism in Romans, I gave the illustration of a piece of white gauze fabric. It's so porous. And you take it and you put it in a pot of dye on your stove. It can be blue, red, green, whatever. But that white gauze fabric is going to soak up the identity of that color. And every pore is going to take on that identity. So porous. That is who we are to be. It's what we are to go and do. We are to teach them to take on into every pore of their being the identity of triune God in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many of us don't go that deep with the people that we tell? And then the third, we are to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. In other words, we must be full and accurate in our teaching of Jesus Christ if we are going to move out and make disciples. We are not to just teach the prosperity gospel. If you love Jesus, you're going to go to heaven, and it's just wonderful. Nor are you just supposed to teach, if you don't love Jesus, you are going to burn in hell. We must teach the fullness and the accuracy of everything Jesus taught, and then tell them to obey everything. Now, this is the command for every believer in this room. It is absolutely daunting to me, if you think about it. But it will only be believers who really trust in the resurrection that will move forward and live this command. That you believe that He really is alive, that He is risen, and He is in power today. And as daunting as this is, He ends with a promise. And the whole book ends with this promise. Surely, I am with you always. He doesn't say, I am with you in the good times. He doesn't say, I only show up when you're in trouble. He said, surely, no doubt, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And what happens at the very end of the age? He comes and unites us forever with Him. No kidding. The living of Jesus is not going to be just in heaven. The resurrected Lord, the full flower of the rose of Jesus Christ, is that he is here now. He is true color, and he lives in our veins, and he is what makes us fully flower and unfadable, and we run true forever. And he's going to live the work he's asked us to do. He is telling us in these verses, he is our partner. He will be with us everywhere we go, in life, in trouble, in hurt, in death. And he opens this command with the great power of all authority, and he closes this command with the promise he will be with us forever. How can you go wrong? And our last principle of the year, of the flowering of Jesus Christ, believers have full resurrection power and partnership of Jesus Christ every day. What holds you back from moving in power in this world if you've believed all the evidence through this year? You think you're not equipped. Well, you're a doubter. I don't have enough knowledge. I'm not strong enough yet. Well, all of your arguments have been crushed in the last three lines of the book of Matthew. Absolutely crushed. If you believe in Jesus, you are commanded to go to the world, and he will be the authority behind you, and he will be with you always. So no matter what you encounter, no matter what circumstances, you will never be alone. And there are some women in this room tonight that need to hear this like they've never heard it before. And you know who I'm talking to. Some of you are in such deep anguish. So this is how our whole year ends. The exposure, it truly is the massive opening of Jesus Christ to the fullness that you can ever get. And it says he is going to be this forever. Do you know what this passage teaches? God with us. Do you realize that this is how Matthew started? Chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The bud, it hasn't changed. All the parts of the flower have always been there. He's just opened himself through the good news of Jesus Christ. He is with us if we believe in him. This makes us so rich. This makes our veins so true. This makes us unfadable. I used to not like the roses when they moved out of bud form. I don't think I'll ever walk by a rose again and not want it to fully flower, because it will remind me of what Jesus has done for you and me. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Dear Father, what a precious chapter, this unbelievable flowering of you in the bodily resurrection, but then the eternal resurrection where you live with us, triune God, moving with us, and the authority is from your Son. Will we believe it, Father, please? And may we never pass a rose again without praising you. May you flower in my life, Jesus Christ. I love roses. Amen.